And we're in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 tonight. And we'll just do half of the chapter this evening. And then we'll do the other half next week. But we'll read it. We'll read from verse 1 till the end of the chapter. But we'll focus on verses 1 to 15. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1. This is what the word of the Lord says. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again, as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all of your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that we might receive it tonight. Lord, not as a word from man, but as it truly is, the word of the living God. And Lord, we ask that you might teach us, Lord, of your ways, that you are a holy God, the Holy One of Israel. Lord, you are righteous. And Lord, that you despise all hypocrisy, falsehood. Lord, that it is not enough for us to perform various religious activities. Lord, if we are void of faith and repentance and holiness in the way that we live. So, Father, teach us the true way in which we should approach you. And, Lord, we pray that you would guard us as your people, Lord, from being those who bear your name only in word only. Lord, only outwardly, but there is no inward reality. Lord, may our inner man and our outer man, Lord, may there be a unity between those two things, that we would not be merely those who draw near to you with their mouths, but that we would do so both with our heart and then with our mouth, so that our worship might be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Lord, most of all, we pray that you would remind us of the need of Christ and how it is only through him and his salvation, Lord, that we who are by nature know better than the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, it is only by virtue of Christ that we can draw near to you. And so we come to you tonight, Lord, through him, and we ask that you might teach us and guide us into all wisdom and truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, Isaiah chapter 1 kind of begins the book really as a formal complaint where the prophet is really indicting the nation for their faithlessness, right? We remember that Israel has entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and here the prophet is bringing forward the reality of that covenant and their faithlessness to that covenant, that they have not maintained their obligations and what it is that the covenant requires of them. And so chapter 1 really serves as kind of like a lawsuit. It is in a legal setting that God is calling the very heavens itself to bear witness against the sins of the people. And then he's going to lay those sins out before them and why it is that God is going to bring judgment upon them, because they have violated the terms of the covenant that they entered into with the Lord. That is the purpose of what he's kind of beginning in chapter 1, displaying their sin and how they've again violated the covenant, and why it is now that God is going to bring his judgments upon the nation according to what was laid out by the prophet Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And really, that judgment is something that has already begun in the nation of Israel. And up to this point, it is a judgment that they are rejecting. God is chastising them, but no matter what he does to them, they won't listen. So their hearts are so hardened in their sin that it's moving toward this inevitability of their ultimate ruin and destruction. And yet, in this, you also see the faithfulness of God, that God does not completely cut them off, but he's still preserving within the nation a remnant of people by which he will fulfill his ultimate covenant, his unconditional covenant that he made to Abraham to bring the Christ into the world through his seed. Now, a couple of passages just for context of what he's talking about here, and this would be in the book of Deuteronomy. And really, in the Old Testament, the most important book in the Old Testament is the book of Deuteronomy. And all of the prophetic books are, in one way or another, an interpretation of the law of Moses, and especially the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is central, it is key to understanding the Old Testament and understanding the prophets. That is why in Malachi chapter 4, when Malachi is finishing his book, he points them back to the law of Moses. He says that they need to remember the law of the servant Moses. And not that he's not giving any credibility to the prophetic books, but what Malachi is saying there is that everything after Deuteronomy is in one way or another an interpretation of what the book of Deuteronomy lays out in terms of the covenant that God made with Israel and their faithlessness to that covenant. So Deuteronomy chapter 26, God entered into a formal covenant with the nation of Israel. That covenant was first entered into at Mount Sinai. in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, it was ratified there with blood. We remember that from the book of Hebrews, that even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. It's referring to that covenant at Sinai, where everything, the people and the covenant, they were sprinkled with blood. And then in Hebrews, the apostle makes the connection that the new covenant has also been ratified with blood, but not the blood of animals, but the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the covenant was first given to Israel at Sinai. Then in Deuteronomy, that covenant is renewed. It's renewed with the generation that will enter into the land. And the covenant serves as the obligations. It is what is to form the worship and the life of the people of Israel while they are in possession and dwelling in the land of Canaan. That covenant includes blessings and it includes curses. There are blessings for obedience, in which the nation will dwell with peace. They will dwell in their land. God will give them prosperity. He will increase their herds. They will have many offspring. They will have freedom from their enemies. And then it also includes curses for disobedience, that if they disobey, then God will bring all of the curses upon the people. There will be famine, there will be blight, they won't have children, they won't have herds, enemies will invade them, they'll take their possessions away, and ultimately God will dispossess them and remove the land from them, which you finally see happens about 140 years after the time of Isaiah, when the Babylonians come and destroy them and take them into captivity, which is a sign of God's temporary divorcing of them, right? Rejecting them, removing them from the land, and then ultimately restoring them 70 years later in order to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. But chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verses 16 to 19. This is, again, right before Moses dies, and as the people are about to enter into the land of Canaan and take it as their own possession. And now Moses is reminding them, renewing them of the covenant that they have entered into with the Lord. It says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all of his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken." So here you see clearly that they have entered into this covenant with God, and that they are to be careful to keep that covenant, to be faithful to its conditions and what God calls them to. That they have said that the Lord is their God, and God has said that they are my people. And so he has entered into this covenant with Israel, and he's not done this for any other nation. Only Israel, under the old covenant, had this privileged status as the people of God, and that God entered into this covenant with them and with no other. Chapter 1 of Isaiah is an indictment against Israel, showing that they failed to meet up to the conditions and to the covenant that they have entered into with the Lord. And it serves as an indictment against them because of their unfaithfulness. It is like a husband going to court and bringing forward evidence of his wife's adultery in a legal proceeding in that way, and laying out how she's been unfaithful, she's been with other men, and she has violated the covenant that she entered into, that he would be her husband and that she would be his wife. This is what God is doing in chapter 1 and giving to them the reasons why they're going to undergo these judgments. It's not because God is faithless. God has not violated. He's kept his side of the covenant. The problem is them. They have not kept their side of the covenant. And this is part of the problem with the old covenant. The old covenant was dependent on the faithfulness of the people Israel, but they were a faithless people, and that is why the covenant ultimately led to judgment. It did not result in them achieving or receiving the blessings of that covenant, but perpetually they were failing to meet up to their obligations. This is why there needs to be a new covenant. All this goes back to Hebrews. Right? Remember Hebrews chapter 8, if the old covenant had been faultless, there would not have been occasion for another. But the old covenant was a faulty covenant because the old covenant depended upon the faithfulness of Israel, but they were a faithless people. They were not devoted and faithful to the Lord. Therefore, instead of receiving the blessings of the covenant, they continually received the curses of it. The curses of it were realized upon them. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, he lays out the curses. So chapter 27 is 26 verses of the curses of the old covenant. Chapter 28 are the blessings of the old covenant. So God enters into the covenant. Then he lays out the curses for disobedience. And then these are the blessings that will be there for your faithfulness to the covenant. And then in chapter 29, he again reaffirms this. Chapter 29, verse 1 says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." So this is the covenant, and it is, again, an addition or a renewal of the covenant he made at Horeb, Horeb being another word for Sinai. So he initially made it at Sinai with the generation that came out of Egypt. Then he renewed it 40 years later after that generation had perished in the wilderness because of their faithlessness. And now the generation that is going to take possession and occupy the land under the leadership of Joshua, that covenant is renewed with them before Moses dies. And then also verses 10 to 15 says, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the alien who is within your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not with us here today." So again, this is the covenant he sets before them. The people are there. They are there with their leaders, their rulers, and then all of the people, from the significant ones, from the rulers to the commoners, they enter into this covenant with the Lord. They are established. It is a covenant that is rooted in the blessings or the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is not merely for that generation, though they are the ones entering into it formally with God, it is also for their descendants. For every generation, all the way until the new covenant, when that old covenant is abolished and it is set aside. So it is ratified, it is entered into here, and then that is the covenant that relegates or regulates the life of Israel in terms of their worship and in terms of the way that they are to live during their time in the land of Canaan, which took place at about 1400 BC, is about the time that they entered into the land of Canaan, and then they were there for about 1400 years, and that covenant is what regulated their worship and their life. It was by which they would perform their duties to God. And it is a formal covenant. Okay, Isaiah 1 is, again, an indictment against Israel because they have failed to adhere to the terms of the covenant, and now God is bringing charges against them because of their unfaithfulness and why he is going to enter into judgment with them. So it's really important to understand its place within the context of the history of redemption, and that this is, again, during the time of the old covenant, and why it is that he is saying these things to them. Okay, All right, well, let's pick up then, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Verses 1 to 4, this is the original indictment against the people. It says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Here, the significant thing is this is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We mentioned this last week that Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. And at this point, Israel is no longer a united kingdom, but it has been divided into a northern kingdom of Israel and then into a southern kingdom, which is Judah, and then Jerusalem is there in Judah. And Isaiah is prophesying, he is ministering there among the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, and then Jerusalem, and it is directed toward those people. Jerusalem being the capital city, the city of David, which should be the pillar of righteousness, of the worship of God. At this point in their history, the temple has been built, and that temple is located in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the centerpiece in terms of their worship and the temple and the performance of all of the duties of worship that must be performed there under the Old Covenant rituals. Okay, so these are the significant places, and this is a prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem and the sins that are lodged within the people in the nation, but primarily or specifically in Jerusalem. That even there in the holy city, where there should be found righteousness, true worship of God, their sin will be manifested in this most extreme, monstrous way, because even in Jerusalem, it is filled with thieves and murderers and false worship, and they're doing all sorts of horrible things. So the one place where it shouldn't be happening is exactly where it is happening, right? And that shows just how sick and how corrupted the nation has become. Verse 2 says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Here he calls the heavens to hear. He calls the earth to pay attention, right? He's bringing these charges before heaven and earth, calling the very heavens and the earth to bear witness with him, to see, to judge between God and between his people. He's going to lay out his case before the heavens and earth and say to the heavens and earth, you tell me whether these charges are legitimate, whether they are just, and whether they are true. And obviously, they are, right? That these are good, they're proper, they are the things that God says, and everything that he brings against Israel, none of it is baseless, none of it is unjust, right? Everything is a just accusation against them because their sins are so great. Also, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, at the beginning of the Song of Moses, he calls heaven and earth to bear witness to these things. So it's going back to Deuteronomy, back to Moses in his final song, where he calls heaven and earth to bear witness. Now Isaiah is calling heaven and earth to bear witness between God and between his people, right? Between the nation of Israel. He calls them sons. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. This is to show the aggravation of the charge. God is presented as a father, a very kind, a benevolent father, a gracious father, one who has given to them many blessings, many privileges. Right? When you consider Israel and what they were when they came out of Egypt, they were an insignificant people. They were a nation of slaves. They had no land of their own. They were oppressed. They were mistreated. And God took them as his own possession. He brought them out of that land. He led them by the hand through the wilderness and then brought them into a land that was a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of great abundance, of great prosperity and blessing. It was filled with many temporal blessings, many physical benefits. So it had vineyards already planted. There were fields that were prepared for them. There were already houses where they could just move in. The wells had already been dug. It was a land that was waiting for them to take it, to possess it, to occupy it, and they didn't have to do anything for it. God gave it to them, and God went and fought their battles for them. So great material, physical blessings that God has given to them. And then the greater blessing is the spiritual. They and they alone have the true worship of God. They and they alone have the temple. They have a true priesthood. They have a true knowledge of God. To them belong the prophets. The prophets have not been sent to any other nation, but only to Israel. Right? They have the oracles of God. They know the way of salvation. The nations are living in darkness. They're living in complete ignorance and stupidity. God has not revealed himself to any of them. God has not gone to any other nation, taken them out of the land, giving them their own land of prosperity, revealed himself to them the way that he has to Israel. He has not done thus for any other nation, only for the nation of Israel. So he is like a father who has loved his sons, who has provided a very bountiful house for them. He is a gracious, loving, kind, compassionate father and has raised them in this setting. And then they reach adulthood, and what do to him? They revolt against him. They commit treason against him, right? They're like the prodigal son who goes to his father before he's dead and says, I want my inheritance. And then he goes as far away from him as he can and squanders all of it in a foreign land, living and eating and drinking with prostitutes and doing those kinds of things, revolting against his father. This is what Israel has done to the Lord. So their sins are very egregious because of who it is that they're doing it against. Right? It'd be one thing if a son revolted against a wicked father. But this is God that they're doing this, a perfect father, a kind and a gracious father who has blessed them with so many good things. Verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know me. My people do not understand. Even animals, right? An ox and a donkey, that as animals are considered to be even dumb animals, right? These are dumb beasts. He's as dumb as a donkey. Is that a saying? We could make it, right? As dumb as a donkey or as dumb as an ox, right? These are not considered intelligent animals. And yet these animals, brute beasts, know their own master. The donkey knows who feeds it, who cares for it. And if you have a good donkey, we had a donkey once, but he was loud. Yes, he brayed very loudly. But there are some people who have donkeys. Lisa has a donkey. She has three donkeys. And if you go outside and whistle for them, they come running to you, right? And they love you. They'll rub up against you. I've seen these donkeys. They're very kind. They're very nice. They're gentle, and they come running when they see Lisa because they know she's got food, right? She's going to feed them. She's the one who takes care of them. So they're endeared to her. They love her. They have affection for her because she is their master, and she cares for them and provides for them. An ox, these animals, these creatures that are so strong, and yet they will be gentle around their master because they know the master cares for them. The master provides for them. And these are stupid animals. They know their master. They know who feeds them. They know who cares for them, and they respond in an appropriate way. But Israel, who are people created in the image of God, moral, rational people, right? Not animals given to instinct, but a moral, rational people, and a people who have access to the Word of God, yet they don't even know their own master, and they despise their own father. And they have revolted and rejected their own God, and they have no understanding. It is irrational. It is so debased that in this state, they are worse and dumber than a dumb old donkey, right? And they're more ignorant than an ox in the way that they are living. This is what sin does. Sin is irrational. Sin makes us lower than beasts. Right? It makes us like the devil in the way that we behave. We are created above the animals and below the angels.
But in sin, we actually morally are degraded below animals. Because even animals, creatures of instinct, they know things by nature that we don't know in our own sin. This is how depraved a person can become. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet Jeremiah here describes just how absurd this is. In Jeremiah 2 verses 9 to 13, that what Israel does to God, that this has never happened anywhere. Where does this ever happen? That a people will abandon their own God for another God, right? It doesn't happen. Most pagans are loyal to their false gods, but Israel is not loyal to their God, though he is the true God. Jeremiah 2:9 says, "Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They are even amongst the unbelieving, idolatrous nations." He says, those idols that they have are not even gods. Yet these people have more loyalty and faithfulness to their false gods than Israel has to the true God. Right? This is shows just how egregious this sin is that they are committing. So, these are grave, grave sins. And they cannot complain and say that this isn't fair. They can't say, God, you're going overboard. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. They can make no such protest against God. Whatever the Lord wants to do to them in terms of judgment, they deserve, fully deserve, because of the greatness of the sin that they've committed against God. Okay, now verses 5 to 9 show that already God is judging them for their sins. Now, ultimately, with Judah, the culmination of judgment will come in 586, whenever the Babylonians come and they completely destroy the city of Jerusalem, and then they take them captive into the land of Babylon. They leave a few of the poorest people there, but the most part of them are taken into a foreign land. So they're taken dispossessed, right? Remember the covenant we talked about earlier. God gave them the land as their possession, but he also had the right to take it away from them if they forfeited the terms of the covenant. And that's what God does in 586 when he takes the land away from them and expels them from the land for a time of 70 years. That judgment is going to culminate in 586. You know, Isaiah is around 700 BC, so about 130 to 140 years after this time is when that is going to take place. But already during the time of Isaiah, that God's judgments are already being poured out upon them. And they're becoming more and more severe as the years go on and as Israel persists in their rebellion. So this is God being gracious, very patient, very slow to anger with them. He gives them lesser judgments at first in order to bring them to repentance. But as their repentance is delayed and as they harden their hearts then and stiffen their necks, then he gives to them more severe punishments, just like we do with our own children, right? You hope that a lesser punishment will correct their ill behavior. But if a lesser punishment doesn't do, then what do you have to do? You have to give them a harsher punishment and hope that that gets through. But what happens when no matter how much you beat them, right? They never get it, right? They never quit. They just keep going from bad to worse. That's what's happening with Israel, right? They are becoming into a state of having their conscience seared as with a branding iron, right? When a person arrives to that level of corruption, where their conscience is completely seared in their sin, then there is no hope for their recovery, but only judgment and destruction. That's what's happening in Israel. Because as God pours out his judgments upon them, they just keep going from bad to worse. They're not listening to him. Nothing is correcting them. They continue to be more and more rebellious against God, till ultimately it culminates in their being removed from the land, right? In order to bring them to their senses. So verses 5 to 9 start laying out that God is already bringing his judgments upon them. Verse 5, where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. How else can God chastise them, right, to get their attention, right, to turn them back from their sin, right? They are so hardened. That's what he's saying. Where else can you be stricken as you continue in your rebellion? I keep striking you. I keep chastising you. But the more I chastise you, the more you rebel. You just continue on in your rebellious ways. They're not listening to God. So it shows that they are so hardened in their sin that they will not turn back. He describes them as being completely sick in their head and their heart. The head and the heart. Right? These are the principal areas of the body. Right? We're not talking about the pinky toe or the appendix. You know, you can go fine without those things. They just rip them right out. But if the head is diseased, if the heart is diseased, then what does that say about the body? Well, the body is in a diseased state because those are the principal members of the body. And he says concerning Israel, both the head and the heart, both of them are completely diseased. They are stricken with sin. There is so much corruption, evil, malice, right, wickedness within the nation that it is as if the nation is a people or a body and the head and the heart are completely overrun and filled with sin. From the sole of the foot, even to the head. So the entire body, from the foot to the head, is covered with sores, with nothing good, nothing sound in it at all. Bruises, welts, raw wounds, right? So it's describing this kind of a pussy, disgusting, leprous person filled with all sorts of infection and raw wounds. And none of these wounds are healing, right? It's not like they have a wound and they put an ointment on it and it's in the process of healing or it's been bandaged up. This isn't the case at all. They have these raw wounds all over them, and these wounds are just flowing with pus, with infection, with everything that is diseased and unclean. This is what they are as a people, and there's no remedy to these things. Whatever remedy is being applied, it is having no effect upon them. They just keep issuing forth uncleanliness, more and more sin against God. So it's like a putrefied sore or like a leprous person that is covered from head to toe with these raw wounds that are filled with all sorts of disgusting filth, stench. That is the picture that he is portraying here. There's no good there. It's just complete sin and corruption. Verse 7, your land, he says, is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. Again, the land was a pledge of the covenant that God gave to them. That was their possession, their inheritance under the old covenant was the land. Now this land that has been given to them, instead of it being filled with plenty, with bounty, instead of their barns being filled with grain and their vats filled with wine, and their jars filled with olive oil and all the good things, the produce of the land. Now the land is completely desolate. These invading armies have come in and they've just ravaged the land. This is what they do. When they would come and conquer, they would take whatever they want. They would just burn things, chop things down, tear down cities, burn cities to the ground just for the mere sport of it. They have no care about the land. They just come, they rape it, they pillage it, they take whatever they want, and they destroy the rest. And now their land is lying in this desolate situation. An obvious evidence of God's displeasure with them, right? Go back to the covenant that he made with them in Deuteronomy, the blessings and the curses. These are the curses, and these curses are being realized upon them because of their sin, and they ought to be able to put two and two together and see that all of this is happening because we have been unfaithful to the Lord. So let's return back to the Lord and let's be faithful to him. But that's not what they're doing. It's just more and more desolation. Verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman in a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Here, the daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, which was their principal city. Right? It was their noble city, the city where the Temple Mount was, the city where the palace of the king was found. And this is, again, after David, after Solomon. Solomon built this beautiful temple there in Jerusalem, the Temple of Solomon, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And now that temple is being ravaged. It has been pilfered. They've been taking things away from it as they have been conquered. And the city of Jerusalem is being reduced to a very, instead of it being a glorious city, it is being reduced to a very meager city, like a hut in the field of a vineyard, or like a little cottage in a cucumber field, a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. You got to have a hut in the field because of the cats. You know, those cats, they love cucumbers. No, I'm just kidding. Cats don't like cucumbers. Have y'all seen those videos? The cats and the cucumbers, they always jump. But whatever, there's something that likes cucumbers. And you have to have a hut out there to sleep in, to stay in, to watch over your vineyard, to watch over your cucumber field, to keep the critters, to keep the kids, those pesky kids, from coming in there and ruining your field. Well, this is what the city is like. It's like a besieged city. A city that's walls will be broken down, its buildings will be burned, it will become a desolate city. Instead of it being filled with glory and honor, none of those things are there anymore. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. The only reason Israel and Judah were not completely decimated from the face of the earth, like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah were evil. God brought judgments upon them, and those cities ceased to exist, and they've never existed again. They were wiped from human history, and they're only a byword now, right? We speak of them in terms of their evil and sin, but in terms of a city and a civilization, they ceased to be. They were completely eradicated and destroyed by the Lord. Had it not been for God's mercy, Israel and Judah would have suffered the same fate. And had God gave them what they deserved because of their sin, then that's exactly what would have happened to them. There's nothing in them better than Sodom and Gomorrah. They are just as evil. In many ways, they are actually worse than Sodom and Gomorrah because they are sinning against greater light and greater revelation. And they deserve an even greater judgment. The only reason they have not been reduced to non-existence is because the Lord left us a few survivors. God was merciful to Israel because of his covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham that was not conditioned on Abraham's faithfulness and not conditioned on the faithfulness of his offspring, but it was based upon God's faithfulness. And that covenant was to bring the Christ into the world through Abraham, and that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is the reason God did not wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Now, once that happened, God did decimate their city and brought them into a very ruined state. But until that time, God preserves a remnant among them in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And unless God had left them a few survivors, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Isaiah is saying to them. So whatever ideas they have in their mind about their privileged status, and about how untouchable they are, he's telling them this is not the case. The only reason you have not been reduced to nothingness is because of God's mercy. This is Lamentations chapter 3, right? It is the mercy of God, right? It is because of God's mercy, his compassion, that we are not consumed, right? Because his mercies never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That is what they should be learning from this. It is the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness to his word, to his promise, that has preserved and kept them from being destroyed. This passage, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, is quoted in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 27 to 29. Romans 9, 27 says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So there it is, God's faithfulness, his mercy, that he will preserve for himself a remnant within Israel who will be faithful to him even while the nation around them is unfaithful. And the nation will come under this judgment because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. The remnant among them will also have to go through that judgment as well because they are part of the whole, and it is a national sin in which they are coming under. However, as we've seen in our study of Hebrews chapter 12, there is a difference. The judgment that comes upon Judah to the wicked in Judah is judgment for their destruction, for their condemnation. The remnant who will go through the same judgment and suffer the same afflictions, for them, they are disciplines from God as a father who loves them for their good, for their holiness. So he transforms it for them, but it is his faithfulness to preserve them in that. Okay, verses 10 to 15. Says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Right? Though the outcome of Sodom and Gomorrah is different, right? Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off of the face of the earth. Judah is not going to be wiped off. Jerusalem will not be wiped off the face of the earth. They will continue. However, though the outcome is different, it doesn't mean that they're any better than them. That's the point he's making here. He is calling them. He's calling Judah, Israelites, children of Abraham. He's saying to them, you are actually Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this explains why everyone hated Isaiah. He's calling people who think that they are religious, righteous, who think that they have a good standing with God. He's telling them that you are Sodomites and you are like the men of Gomorrah. You're no better than them. He's addressing them with these names, and these are not terms of endearment, but it is to provoke them, to show them, really to rip the mask off of them. Because as we'll see as we go through to verse 15, it's not a lack of religious activity that's taking place in Judah at this time. They are very religious people, and they are performing many ceremonies, even many ceremonies that they were instructed to perform under the old covenant. But they're not doing those things in the proper way, and therefore they are truly, what they really are not Israelites, but what they really are spiritually is Sodomites. This is who they are. So God is giving them this name, and had he wanted to, he could have destroyed them, but he didn't. He gave them his grace, yet he still is revealing the gravity of their sin. Now, verses 11 to 15, he's going to deal with their ceremonies. And it's such a good passage for us, because in all worship, whether we're dealing with the pagans, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and even Christianity, there are always external elements. Right? We are people. We have a body. We live in this world. When we gather for worship, there are external elements to our worship. But the essence of worship is not found in merely the performance of external duties. It must be joined together with the heart, and it must be flowing from the inside to the outside. And if the inward man is of one position, while the outward man is of another, and there's not a unity between them, then it's all worthless and it's for nothing. So we can do the right things externally and outwardly, but if the heart is not rightly attuned to God, and if the heart is not a heart of faith, of humility, of repentance, a desire for godliness and righteousness, if those things are not found in our hearts, and then it doesn't matter what we do externally, it's not pleasing to God. God is a spirit. He does not have a body. He's not merely concerned with externals. He's chiefly concerned with the heart and what's going on in the inner man. So that's what needs to be right first, the heart, and then the externals should follow from that. Not that we do whatever we want externally. Even that needs to be relegated according to the Word of God. But chiefly, worship is dealing with matters of the heart. That's the problem with Israel. This is the problem since Genesis 4 onward. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain is doing the same things that Abel is doing. He's bringing offerings to God. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. He's not worshiping a false god. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. He's bringing an offering to the Lord. But Cain is doing it with a wicked heart. He's not doing it. He's doing it in pride. He's doing it to manipulate God, to force God to bless him. He's doing it as an idolater and as a pagan. So paganism can exist within the Christian church when the paganism is internalized. So it's a very deceptive thing. Outwardly, it looks Christian, but inwardly, it's pagan. And that's what we have to guard against in our own lives and make sure that we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth and that there's faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If there is not faith and faith in Christ, then we cannot please God, even if we multiplied our ceremonies by a million. It's all worthless. That's what Isaiah is laying before the people. Verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. So here you notice they are performing their sacrifices. There's a multiplication of them. Burnt offerings. They're offering cattle, fat, fed cattle. So these are plump, good cattle. There's blood, which we know under the old covenant, their sacrifices were to be given with blood. Yet God takes no pleasure in any of these things because all they are bare rituals. They're rituals without faith. These are aids to aid us in our worship so that we worship God in spirit and truth, but they're not doing it that way. They are seeing as the essence of worship just in these ceremonies and these rituals and thinking that in the performance of those things, there is the favor of God. So as long as we do these things, then God is pleased with us and now we can go and live however we want. We can commit adultery, we can murder, we can lie, we can cheat, we can steal, we can do whatever we want and God is pleased with us because we offered a sacrifice this morning or once a year or whenever it was. And God is saying to them, this is worthless to me. I hate it. It is an abomination to me. Who told you to do this? Who told you to bring these sacrifices in this way? None of this is consistent with what God laid out for them in Exodus or in Deuteronomy. So it's not that they don't know these things. They should know the necessity of the heart, and yet it is their own rebellion that has led them to such things. And again, people today are no different. This is the essence of really Roman Catholicism. It is what they are doing. They're performing their rituals to God, and it guarantees them God's favor as long as you're in this system. And then you can pretty much live however you want, and you're going to make it to heaven one day, so long as you don't commit any mortal sins. But other than that, it's fine. Everything's okay. It's all going to be covered, and we're all going to make it to heaven one day. But this is not what God requires. So he doesn't want it. He hates it. He despises it. And they are a burden to him. He's weary of them. He detests this type of worship and the people who offer that kind of worship. Then their prayers, verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. These are the prayers of hypocrites, religious hypocrites, unrepentant sinners. Well, why would a hypocrite pray to God? Why would an unrepentant sinner pray to God? Well, they know instinctively that God exists, and they want God to bless them with prosperity. So they offer their prayers to God to get God on their side, and then they go and they do whatever they want. Again, people are no different today. This is what they are doing to God. And God says, I'm not going to listen to any of your prayers. I don't care how much you pray. I won't hear it. I won't listen. Right? Because these are the sacrifices of the wicked, and they are an abomination to God. Right? If I had regarded iniquity in my heart, then God would not regard my prayers. He will not listen to the prayers of a person who is holding iniquity in his heart, who knows he has sin, and who doesn't care, and is completely unrepentant, but just prays to God because he wants God to give him some physical, temporal blessing. And God says, no, I don't want any of this. This worship, these prayers, they're detestable to me. They are an abomination to me. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to bless you. I'm going to curse you instead. This is what you are going to get. So, God rejects their worship. Though, many of these things he commanded, but he didn't command them to be performed in this way. Right? And that's the key. We must worship God, and we must worship him in the right ways, the right externals, but we should do it in the right way from the heart. And that is in spirit and in truth and always in faith. Faith in Christ should direct it. It is in a desire for true obedience and faithfulness to God. And without those things, then it doesn't matter what we do. It's all an abomination to God.